It really is a blessing for me to be here and just to be ministered to. Thank you, Andy. I don't know where you are, but thank you for this morning. It really has blessed me to look at those three chapters in 1 Corinthians. I want to talk about Hinduism today. I've had planned to, as I said to you yesterday, to speak on John 14:6, that exclusive claim of our Lord Jesus Christ, that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But a number of people have asked me to speak on Hinduism, and since I was going to do that in the workshop, I thought I'd switch things around and expose you to a little bit of what Hindus believe. A little bit of what I believed as a Hindu for almost 30 years. Because I was born in a Hindu family, a Brahmin family. That means a priestly family. My father was a Hindu priest, a guru, considered a guru, and a spiritualist. And when each child was born, particularly a male child, my father would have the infant's palm read and also make an astrological chart based on the time and the date that the child was born. Also, he would contact a familiar spirit. And to find out all this so-called spiritual information, supernaturally gained data, it was all to find out what the Hindu gods had in mind for that particular child and their destiny, and so that my parents could then focus more specifically. And it was so-called revealed to my parents at that time when I was born that I was going to be a religious teacher. And so my father, being a guru and a spiritualist and a holy, pious man, focused a lot of his energies and teaching on me about the Hindu religion and also spiritual things. And tomorrow I will share with you my testimony of how I came out of that context. But today, what I want to share with you is that context out of which the Lord brought me out, from that darkness, from that confusion, from that bondage. If you have your Bibles, please just turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. I want to read a couple of verses first. Acts 17, verse 16. I can even speak from Andy's notes if you like. It doesn't matter. Thank you. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, that's Silas and Timothy, in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. You notice that whilst Paul was waiting in Athens, he wasn't touring around, or if he was, that something caught his eye about this great city of learning. City of culture. And that was that it was full of idols. And notice the impact that that had on Paul the apostle. That it says he was greatly distressed. The Greek word is paroxenato, from which we get the medical term paroxysm. A sharp provocation of the heart, rather akin to a mild heart attack. So when Paul saw the idolatry of the Greeks in Athens, he was so affected that the Lord Jesus Christ was not worshipped, was not being glorified, that it felt like a heart attack in his heart. Such was his love and devotion to Christ. And I think seeing idolatry as Christians, our response to that, is an index of the love for our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul suffered a minor heart attack seeing the city full of idols, but he didn't just say, "Oh dear." Look what he did. He says, "So." He reasoned. It actually motivated him into action to go to the synagogue and preach and teach the gospel. To go, it says, day by day in the marketplace, in the temples of commerce and finance and fashion, and to start engaging with people of his day in Athens. The idolatry caused him to move. It was a springboard motivating him to preach the gospel, and that's what it should do to us. When we see the idolatry around us, not only the idolatry I'm going to show you in a little while, but our love for the Lord, it should grieve us, but spring us into action if we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you have these handouts, so I want to go through this with you. Firstly, I want to look at some of these big words, as somebody has said, and that somebody was Dick Lucas. He said, "Oh, you've got some big words." Well, firstly, Hinduism, and there is not a particular set of doctrine that defines Hinduism. Hinduism is very amorphous, that it can absorb anything and everything into it. It can be atheistic, and it can be, at the other end, polytheistic. And there's not one set of doctrine that you have to believe to be a Hindu. You are born a Hindu, so you're a Hindu by birth. And in Hinduism, there is no evangelism, because the prevailing belief is that God gives you birth in the religion he wants you to follow. That God, in his wisdom, has given you birth in the religion he wants you to follow. And that kind of makes sense in a humanistic way, society, doesn't it? And so there's no evangelism. It's sinful to evangelize somebody out of another religion into Hinduism. But Hinduism is able to absorb any change and adapt and modify, as we'll see. But firstly, it is, at its fundamental level, monistic. That is, there is the belief in Brahman. Brahman, the one ultimate impersonal Atman, or spirit, or soul, the absolute reality that is the ground of all reality, the ground of all matter, time, space, energy, being in this universe. And Brahman is so abstract, so removed from people and any other being, that it, not he, because it is apersonal, impersonal, non-personal, it is unknowable, yet it pervades all reality, so Hindus believe. And it is indescribable. One wonders how anybody ever knew there was a Brahman. But, I mean, I don't say that as a joke, I mean that in a serious way. But you see, as I said yesterday, we, by the light of the Spirit, with our minds opened, as it were, we are able to think in a logical, rational, sane, sober way. Not so in Hinduism. Hinduism is able to hold contradictions together. So at the very fundamental level, there is this Brahman, the ultimate reality, impersonal Atman, or absolute reality, sometimes called the One. Hinduism is also pantheistic. That is, this ultimate reality pervades all of life. Plant life, insect life, animal life, and human life. And that there is an aspect of Brahman in all human beings. And the aim, ultimately, of human beings, through millions of lifetimes, births and deaths will come to, but through cycles of births and deaths, and reincarnation, the aim is to realize the Brahman within, when you become yourself a god, the god within. It's pantheistic, that is, God is in all things and in everything, even the god within. It's polytheistic. There are many gods in Hinduism, but it can be atheistic as well. No one can say to an Indian person not believing in a god, you are not a Hindu. They will just say, I'm not the kind of Hindu that you are. But most Hindus are polytheistic. And I don't know who did the surveys, but the numbers are published everywhere, that there are 300 million gods in India and in Hinduism. Of course, these are not 300 million individual, distinct entities called gods, but 300 million gods and idols that are worshipped. And idols are things that are shaped, made from wood or stone or clay, painted to have eyes and ears, hands and feet. And the thing that you will not appreciate is that when an idol is made and given and installed in a shrine, as you give yourself to worshipping that idol, it becomes sacred in a matter of days. The whole thing, the statue, you can install a statue in a shrine in a Hindu house, and within a few hours even, that thing becomes sacred and holy and fearful, and people will treat it as a god. Not as a statue of a god, but as a god. What I'm trying to say is that there is a power at work that captures the mind of the worshipper. And that worshipper cannot then sever that hold that that idol has on the life of that person, because it becomes a god to the worshipper in every sense of the word. So that you cannot then see it as just a painted statue. You see it as your God. Read Isaiah 44. It talks about that. But there's a reality, a spiritual reality at work. And Paul says, yes, though in essence they are pieces of wood and as such they are nothing, yet demons attach themselves to it and bind those that give themselves to worshipping these idols. But idols are used as a vehicle through which the gods representing those idols are worshipped. But those idols themselves become regarded as a god. And it's impossible to separate the piece of wood or stone from regarding it as your personal god. You need a work of grace to make that detachment. Hinduism is mythological. It is not a historical religion. It's mythological. Now, most Hindus don't know that. They believe the stories that they hear of the Hindu gods to be true because they are set in real places in India. Rather like Andy was talking about Sesame Street. But rather like, do you remember the Wombles of Wimbledon? You do. Remember the Wombles of Wimbledon used to come out at night and clear the litter. These little furry creatures, I don't know what they were meant to be, ferrets or something like that. Little furry creatures used to come out at night and clear up rubbish from Wimbledon Common. Now there is a Wimbledon Common in Wimbledon. But of course, if you went out at night with your children to show them the Wombles, you won't see anything because they were, in a sense, modern mythological creatures and they were good for business. But in the same way that the Hinduism is a mythological religion, these gods were not once upon a time historical men or women that lived and walked on the earth. They are stories and legends that have been passed on, and Hindus believe because they were long time ago, i.e. 5,000 or 10,000 years ago, even though these stories may then be fanciful, they are true. But they believe them to be true simply because the setting, the geographical setting, are real places in India. But it's a mythological religion. Old gods are replaced by newer gods in Hinduism. And so the god of war and the god of the skies, Indra, as you'll see, or Surya, the god of the sun, or Rudra, the god of the storm and nature, of thunder and lightning and disease and fire, Rudra, has been replaced. These gods, Indra, Surya, Rudra, have been replaced by Ram and Krishna and other modern gods, hybrids of human and animal, like Hanuman and Ganesh. Gods can also be created beings. That is, a male or female deity will come and have intercourse with a human. And the child, the offspring, will be a demigod, an intermediary. And in Hinduism, there is a trinity, and this is where Hindus get confused and think that they, in a sense, believe what Christians believe. But the Hindu trinity is not a tri-unity, it is a tri-murti, trinity, three gods, Brahma, the creator, Vishnu, the preserver of creation, and Shiva, the destroyer of creation. And here, if you look up there, or in your notes, you see Brahma, the creator god. And this world was believed to be created by Brahma, that when he woke up from his navel, this world was created by his desire acting on pre-existent chaos. This world was created when Brahma woke up. And as long as he is awake, this world continues to be in existence, because then Vishnu keeps this world and preserves it and upholds all the laws of nature. But this is Brahma, the creator god, and you see that he is depicted with four heads, because he can see all four corners of the universe. That is, that he is omniscient. He also has two pairs of hands, often 10 pairs of hands in other pictures and depictions, because he is omnipotent as well. And you will see that there is a nascent understanding that God should be omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent in Hinduism. And there is that nascent understanding that these depictions capture, which I believe are the vestiges of the knowledge of God that Paul talks about in Romans 1, that has become corrupted and exchanged. So this is Brahma, the creator god. Vishnu, as I said, preserves the creation, and then this is Shiva, the destroyer god. That's Shiva on the left here. He is contemplating when he is meditating in the Himalayas somewhere, and contemplating when he will come to end the world. And the beautiful creature next to him is Kali, the goddess of vengeance, Shiva's consort or wife, the goddess of vengeance who drinks the blood of her enemies. And you see in this picture here that she has a skirt of severed heads and severed limbs as a trophy, and a necklace of severed heads as a trophy, and various weapons of war and battle in her 5 pairs of arms. And she's got a tongue sticking out, which is dripping blood, because she is placated by the blood of her enemies. And she is the goddess that is most feared of all the gods, the goddess of vengeance. If you wanted to exact vengeance on your enemy, you would go to a priest of Kali, pay him some money, and he would chant mantras and beseech Kali to bring judgment on your enemy. That's how it's supposed to work in Hinduism. But in Hinduism, gods can be light as well as darkness. I said to you, it can be contradictions and they're held together. Gods can be good and gods can be evil. The will of the gods are not tethered by justice or truth or righteousness. Their wills are arbitrary in that sense. And gods can take on the form of light and goodness, or of darkness and evil. And here you see Kali in her more beautiful and friendly aspect as Parvati. That's the same goddess as this one, but in another form. And she is worshipped by women because she is the goddess of beauty and blessing. So you have this trinity of three gods. of Brahma, the creator, Vishnu, the preserver, and Shiva, the destroyer. And you have consorts or wives attached to various gods. But gods can be a hybrid of human and animal. And here are two most popular of the Hindu gods. The elephant god, Ganesh, the god of prosperity and wealth. And if you go to an Indian shop, you will see a statue or idol of Ganesh in a corner somewhere. You might ask the shopkeeper, "Do you have the god Ganesh here?" And he'll be very interested, very excited that you know a little bit, and show you where. Because he is the god who provides, god of wealth and prosperity. But he is the elephant god here. And the other one, Hanuman, the Hindu monkey god. Half monkey, half man. Seen here in this picture, rescuing the world from a demon king, from a satanic type figure. The story here depicted of the Hindu monkey god, he's got a tail of a monkey, the face of a monkey, and a hairy body of a monkey, but the body is of a man. Half monkey, half man. And these two are some of the most popular Hindu gods. They were my gods, and they are currently my family's gods who are Hindus. And worshipping these things, although it looks bizarre and you wonder, how can anybody worship things like this? But you see, it's not to do with the intellect. It's not that Hindus are stupid intellectually, that they worship these things. It's that they are spiritually blind. And there's a big difference there. One will cause an offense unnecessarily. The other brings clarity and understanding. I had a PhD and I was worshipping these things. My friends who are brighter than I are still worshipping these things. My family have given themselves to these things. It's to do with a spiritual blindness compounded by, as Paul says, Satan holding people in that blindness as the god of this age, so that you cannot let go of them and you don't see the horror and the foolishness of the absurdity of these gods that have eyes that cannot see, ears, and in some cases big ears with Ganesh, and I don't mean that as a joke, but ears that cannot hear your prayers, noses that cannot smell. And Isaiah 44 says, what a burden these gods and idols are, for they have to be carried, they have to be dressed, they have to be washed. You shouldn't be carrying your God should be carrying you. But not so in Hinduism. I remember as a 8-9-year-old child in our house, I used to, at certain periods in the religious calendar for a month or so, I used to have to get up at dawn, open up the shrine at dawn, ring the bell, and wake up the gods. What a thing to inflict on an 8-9-year-old child. But that's what happens. The gods are asleep when you shut the shrine doors. And you have to wake them up. You have to feed them. You dress them. You wash them. And this is the most popular of the Hindu gods, Krishna. And you see here Krishna in his two coexistent forms. Here he is in his immanent form, in his incarnate form. And here you see Krishna depicted in his transcendent form. And Hinduism has this belief of God being incarnate and therefore immanent and also at the same time transcendent. You see how you have to watch the terms that you use when you speak to Hindus, lest they think that they believe in the same way as you do. Ah, you speak of Christ. We believe in Krishna. They even sound the same. We really basically believe in the same God, don't we? No, we don't. Because Krishna was never a historical person. It's a mythological God. He had 16,108 wives, of which 8 were princesses, and the 16,100 were beautiful women abducted by a demon king that Krishna set free, and because they were defiled, he married them and gave them royal status and divine status again, and made them into goddesses. You see? Wombles. Myth. But Hindus believe it. They genuinely believe these legends and stories to be true. So that's Krishna. Also in Hinduism, there is incarnation theology, that the god Vishnu incarnates himself, and the word is avatar, that he appears as an avatar, and to date, that he has appeared in multiple avatars, and some believe in 22 or so, some 9 or 10. There's a variation in belief. But here, you have 10 or so avatars of Vishnu that are supposed to have occurred over the last 100,000 years or so, so it is believed. So the first avatar was that of a giant fish to save the world from a flood. Now that should ring bells to you. That Vishnu appeared as a giant fish to save the world from a flood. Here, called Machi. And then as a giant tortoise, once again, to save people trapped by the sea on an island. And then he appeared as a boar here to fight a demon in the forest. Then he appeared as a half man and half lion here, called Narasim. Half man, half lion. And he appeared as a boy with unbelievable wisdom that confounded the wisdom and knowledge of kings here. In his fifth incarnation as a boy. Then he appeared as a warrior in battle, to battle for the people of God here. And that's called Purush, the sixth incarnation. Then he appeared as a beloved god Ram 10,000 years ago. Ram had a brother called Lakshman, whose wife was Sita. And Sita was kidnapped by Ravan, a demon king, and taken to his kingdom and put in his garden with high walls. And there was a monkey who wanted to do a work of devotion to the Hindu brother gods, Ram and Lakshman. And so this monkey prayed to Brahman, "O Brahman, make me a giant so I can take a step and cross the sea," because this demon king had his garden and his palace in Sri Lanka, which is across the water from India, as you will know, as an island. And this monkey took one step and crossed the sea, and with the other step scaled the wall, and with his tail he rescued Sita, the wife and goddess of the god Lakshman, and brought Sita to the side of Lakshman. And so was conferred upon this monkey deity, divine status and nature, and became Hanuman, the Hindu monkey god. You see, these stories are celebrated at certain times of the year. These are like gospel stories to Hindus. And then after Ram, here, walking in the forest in India, here is Krishna. And then some Hindus believe that after Krishna came Buddha, or others believe that after Krishna, Krishna came back as Jesus. Some believe that he came Buddha and Jesus. That Krishna came, Ram came 10,000 years ago, Krishna came 5,000 years ago, Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Krishna came in India 5,000 years ago. Jesus came in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. They are the same God, do you not see? So will the Hindus say to you. But an incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ is not the same as an avatar, because avatars occur again and again and again. And avatars are to do with Vishnu becoming incarnate, which is not what we believe, is it? These gods are worshipped in the home, in daily or regular worship, as you see here, that on certain special occasions, here is an idol of Krishna, and here this family is undergoing a ceremony. Here's the Hindu priest. Here are some offerings of fruit. There's a banana and some apples, pears, etc., offering food and flowers as an atonement. And this priest is taking them through a fire ceremony to purify them so that they will receive forgiveness for their sins, to sanctify their living space. And it's done all in the presence of God. That's the statue there. You see here? It's all done under the gaze of God by the idol being there. Also, there is worship at the temple. There's worship at the temple. And here you see gods in the temple. Here is a pantheon of different gods and goddesses. There is Shiva here and his consort Kali. You remember that bloodthirsty goddess? The Shiva and his consort Kali and other goddesses in the background dancing. And here is the shrine here. The women are sitting here listening to a message from this person here. Here is a Hindu priest giving a sermon. The women sit here. The men sit here. They sit separate on the floor. We often, not often, but every so often, we organize what's called Indian bhajans. And this is trying to contextualize the gospel, where we invite Hindus to our home. And they come and sit on the floor, men on one side, women on the other. And then we have some psalms translated into Gujarati or Hindi. And we'll sing those psalms to Indian instruments, you know, the sitar and the tabla, etc. And then we'll give a 5-10 minute sermonette from the Gospels. And they'll maybe have 3 or 4 sermonettes interspersed with singing of psalms. And this is to contextualize the gospel and present it to a generation of Asians that are of my mother's age, who do not really understand English or the Western context. And without compromising truth and the content, we present it in a form to a certain generation of men and women who otherwise will never read the Bible. And it's often this kind of format. And then Hindus in the temple will have a fellowship meal, as they're doing here. Now, every 3 years or 6 years or 12 years, you have the Kumbh Mela. Mela means festival. The Kumbh festival in India by the river Ganges. And here you will have anything from 40 million to 70 million devotees coming to the river Ganges to wash themselves free of their sins. And there will be hundreds of thousands of priests there. It's a great day for business, great month for business. And the priests will wash millions of people who will give them a coin each, but wash them in the holy river Ganges to wash away their sins, to purify them. And on last year at the Kumbh Mela, on April the 10th, 10 million Hindus were washed and bathed in the river Ganges in one day. 10 million. Such was their desire to receive forgiveness of sin, to purify, to wash away their sin. It reminds me, when I see images like this of India and in India. It reminds me of John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist in the wilderness? That he preached and people came and he baptized them. Wouldn't it be wonderful to baptize 100,000 people in a day who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? But we're supporting ministries that are reaching out now to people in India. I want to go back to this, the notes, just to touch on the Hindu scriptures. Now, most Hindus will not know their scriptures. Most Hindus don't read their scriptures. If you were to put the Hindu scriptures one on top of the other, it'll be a huge pile about this high. And I would guarantee you 99.99% of Hindus will have never read any of their so-called holy books, because religious or spiritual knowledge is passed verbally and vertically down the line. But verbally, Hindus believe in two types of scripture: sruti, which here you see is divinely revealed truth to the sages from 3000 to 500 BC, that individual sages, because of their yogic practices and their piety and holiness, had various truths and wisdom revealed to them personally. And those revelations were passed on verbally. And some of them were written down. That divine revelation, knowledge gained by divine revelation, is called sruti. And then there's smriti, which is remembered and passed on. It's revelation that has been remembered and then vertically transmitted, verbally. And those scriptures, that revelation that has been written down, are in two main forms, although there are many other forms. The Vedas. Veda means wisdom in Sanskrit. And there are four types of Veda: Rig Veda, hymns; Yajur Veda, narrative and prose; Sama Veda, chants, incantations; and Athar Veda, which are prayers and incantations and spells. Spells to invoke gods into action. Chants to prevent evil spirits coming into your home. And Hinduism is very superstitious. There's a lot of superstition in Hinduism. Also, there's the Puran, Holy Writ, and two major epics called the Mahabharata and the Bhagavad Gita, the Song of the Lord, the Lord being Krishna. And the Bhagavad Gita is the most popular of the Hindu scriptures. And these stories of Ram and Krishna are in these two, Mahabharata and the Bhagavad Gita, particularly Bhagavad Gita. They're like the equivalent of the Gospels. And Hindus may know some stories within the Bhagavad Gita, but most of them will not have read the Bhagavad Gita themselves. So if you're able to read the Bhagavad Gita and then be able to converse with Hindus, they will give you respect. You will have a listening ear. If they know a white person has read the Bhagavad Gita and knows about Krishna and all the things that he'd said and things he did, they will give you a listening ear almost immediately. Now, the doctrine of creation in Hinduism. Brahma created the universe by his desire acting on pre-existent chaos. How that chaos came to be there is never explained or even asked. But Brahma's will to create, acting upon pre-existent chaos, organized that chaos into several levels or layers or zones. And there were 21 zones that were created by Brahma. The first six were heavens, the zones of the gods, where gods lived and good spirits live. The higher you go, the more important or significant or powerful that god is. The seventh zone level is this earth that we live on. And these zones interact with one another. They're not separate. Hindus believe they interact with one another. And beneath the earth there are seven patal, seven zones, netherworlds of mystery and magic that people can tap into. So Hindus believe that magicians tap into these netherworlds and get their magic skills. And that you can tap through spiritualism into these netherworlds and gain access to knowledge. My father was a spiritualist. He believed he was tapping himself into one of the battle, the netherworlds, accessing knowledge. And there are seven hells, place where evil spirits were tortured and tormented, and where sin is dealt with, expiated. So that's the Hindu doctrine of creation. And the doctrine of man is that man was created out of the sacrifice of a primordial man, the original man. The original man was sacrificed by the gods, particularly Brahma. And from that, five castes of human beings were created. Now all this is local to India. And so the first caste was the priestly caste, the Brahmins, the caste that my family belonged to. They are to minister the things of religion to Hindu society. The next caste is the warrior and chieftain caste, the Kshatri caste. Thirdly, the commoners, the workers, the artisans, the Vaisya. And then the Sudras are the servants and slaves. And then the Dalit, the untouchables, made from the feet, the stuff that was under the feet of this primordial man who was sacrificed. So when he was sacrificed, from his head, the Brahmins were made. From his torso, the Kshatri were made. From his arms, the Vaisya were made. From his legs, the Sudra were made, and from under his feet, the dirt, the Dalit, the untouchables were made. And you live according to your caste. Your caste defines you in every way, shape or form. The education you have access to, the jobs that you have access to, the man or woman that you marry, it is all to do with the caste that you belong to. You never marry below caste. You marry within your caste. To marry below caste is to become outcast or ostracized. And your children become half castes and are mocked and ridiculed and rejected. And this caste system defines all that you are, all that you believe, defines your dharma, your duty, your religious duty, as we'll see. I'm pleased to say that when the gospel reaches the Dalit, whom Mahatma Gandhi called the Harijan, children of God, because they were so oppressed, he wanted to elevate their status. And so he said, they are not untouchables, they are Harijan, children of God. But he got that teaching from the gospels, because there is no such teaching in Hinduism. And there's a revival in northern India among the Dalit, because they're receiving the gospel, the good news, that's showing them that they are significant, they are loved by God. They're not made from the offscouring of the feet of man. And man's nature, Hindus believe, that man has potential for good, but often chooses evil. That his nature is equipoise, capable of good and evil. And that he is alienated from God because of Maya. Now, Maya is not sin. He's alienated from Brahma or Brahman, the eternal ultimate reality or absolute, that he is alienated from Brahma because of Maya, illusion. That people are born in a state of Maya, illusion, ignorance. And salvation is to come out of Maya. through works of different kind. The origin of Maya is not known in Hinduism. But Maya is not sin. You cannot deal with sin on your own. In Hinduism, you can come out of Maya through certain practices here. Man is saved in the doctrine of salvation by human effort and achievement. There are many paths to God. Each must find his own way according to the dharma, the religious duty that is assigned to him within his caste. And the way to come out of Maya into knowledge. Maya is illusion, ignorance in the mind. And you have to awaken your mind to realize what you truly are and come out of illusion into reality, because Brahman is ultimate reality. Somehow you have, therefore, to touch and connect with Brahman and come out of Maya. And this is what the Shirley MacLaines of the world teach, and the Deepak Chopras teach at £500,000 an hour in New York and in Los Angeles in the New Age movement. Because New Age is not new, it's Hinduism rehashed and presented to a spiritually bankrupt Western materialistic world. If there was anything in it of value, the Hindus would have kept it. You notice in the East they want televisions and washing machines and dishwashers, material goods. And in the West they want Eastern spirituality because they think that will satisfy them. And neither do, as you know. But the way to come out of Maya is threefold. The most successful but the most difficult way is the way of Gnan, gnosis, knowledge. The way of Gnan, through yoga, meditation. And for that, bodily purity is important, because Hindus, pious Hindus believe that you are what you eat, or you become what you eat. So if you eat meat, you'll have the mind of an animal, and you'll never elevate beyond the reasoning capabilities of an animal. So Hindus, pious Hindus and priests, look out of their windows and in their television screens and see all these, excuse me, white people behaving like animals and say, what do you expect? They eat meat, they've got the mind of an animal, hence their behavior is that of an animal. Do you see? Hindus respect holiness and dignity. Holiness and dignity. Reverence. They respect authority. If you show these things in your life, you will earn a listening ear amongst the Hindus. But the way of knowledge, Gnan, is the most difficult through yoga and meditation. And the intention there is to open the spiritual centers or chakras in your body. Now, you've got a picture there of the seven spiritual centers or chakras. The first one at the bottom of your spine here. The next one in the groin, below your belly, and then your plexus, and then in your belly, and then your plexus, and then just beneath the neck, and then in your forehead, the sixth, and then the seventh one at the crown of your head. And when the seventh one opens, then you realize the God within, because with the opening of the seventh chakra, you connect with Brahman, the ultimate reality, and you are self-realized. And your realization is that I am a God. And this is what Shirley MacLaine teaches. And at the end of her teaching sessions, people, as I said, who pay £1,000 an hour or per session are chanting, I am a God, I am a God, I am a God, I am a God, because she has taught them within that session how to open their seventh chakra. And Hindus don't attend her session. Indians are far too shrewd. But it's all the Western people, Californians. That's the way of knowledge, yoga, meditation. And Hindu meditation is very different from Christian meditation, because in Hindu meditation, you empty your mind and you focus on the emptiness and you chant a mantra under your breath that is often regarded as breathing exercises when yoga is presented to the West. Or I've seen yoga in some churches and I've been horrified at Christians doing yoga on a Wednesday night in the church. And when I'm preaching there, they say, "Oh, Jay, what do you think of yoga? We do this on a Wednesday night. We've got this practitioner coming." And I'm horrified. And I say, "What are you doing? This is Eastern mysticism." "Oh, no, we just do it to relax and find peace. And it's a breathing exercise." And I said, "It's not. There are spirits at work. When you empty your mind, you're plugging yourself into a system, like plugging an iron into a socket. You're inviting the electricity to come into that iron and heat it up. When you plug yourself through yoga, emptying your mind, chanting mantra, you are plugging into a spiritual reality that isn't seen but is real. And you are allowing demonic forces and influences in your life that begin to affect the way you think and the content of your thoughts." And within 6 months to a year, yoga practitioners begin to have their lives broken down, marriages breaking down. I can guarantee it, because you're inviting spiritual evil forces into your mind. Biblical meditation is to exactly the opposite. Fill your mind with the Word of God, not empty. Bhakti, the way of devotion, which is much more popular in Hinduism, worshipping the Hindu gods, offering sacrifices of fruit, food and flowers in atonement for your sin, chanting mantras and singing to the Hindu gods. The third way is the way of karma. The way of karma, good works to earn righteousness. Good works to earn righteousness. Hinduism is a works-based religion. And suffering atones for your sin, and works of righteousness, good works, atone for sin and earn righteousness for you. And there is no assurance in Hinduism of being saved. Because in Hinduism, the belief is in reincarnation here, which is transmigration of the soul. That is, your soul has a body as clothing. The body is as clothes. And when you die, your soul, which is eternal, sheds the body and is given another body to come back down to earth to try again. This is called the wheel of samsara, death and rebirth, death and rebirth. And the idea is that through millions of deaths and rebirths, you slowly begin to ascend along the line of righteousness until you attain perfect righteousness, when you will no longer be reincarnated, but your soul will fuse with the soul of Brahman, like a drop of water falling into the ocean finds its way to the source. So your soul finds its way into Brahman and ceases to exist as an individual entity. It is absorbed into the ultimate reality through death and rebirth, death and rebirth, death and rebirth. And I'm forever telling Hindus, the Bible says man is born once to die and then face judgment. There is no reincarnation. But in Hinduism, that's the prevailing belief. Also in Buddhism and Sikhism, reincarnation. That when you die, because you fail to reach the standard, the mark, because your karma isn't perfect, then your soul is rehoused in another body and sent back down to earth based on your karma. If you've been a good person, you may come back as a human being, perhaps in a higher caste. If you're a bad person, you may come back, not as a Hindu, but as a Westerner, or as an animal, or a bird, or an insect, to go through millions of deaths and rebirths, millions of deaths and rebirths. And because of Western sensibilities, people like Shirley MacLaine, Deepak Chopra, they don't like the idea of descending downwards in reincarnation. So what they believe in is progressive reincarnation, that you can only go up and up and up. You can never go down. That word progressive gets everywhere, doesn't it? So they believe in progressive reincarnation, that you'll never come back from a human being to a dog. But that's not Vedic reincarnation. That's not what Hindus believe. When my father died 13 years ago, and I'm going to stop soon, when my father died 13 years ago, the Hindu priest came to our house and did a ceremony. And after the ceremony, we didn't take part, but we were there, present. But after the ceremony, the concluding thing is that the priest then puts flour on the front doorstep of the house and the back door. And then he says that the footprint that you see the next morning will be the reincarnated form of the person who has died. And when everybody had gone, he came back to our house, my mum's house rather, and he put all this flour at the front doorstep, back doorstep. And then he said to my mother, when everybody's gone, just go and put your footprint on the flower as if you're walking into the house. So there's a human print there so that your family have the consolation of knowing that your husband, a very pious, holy man, has come back as a human being. And Jimmy and I were there and we said, cursed be anybody in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ who seeks to lie and put a human footprint there to deceive anybody else, even you, O priest. And his eyes bulged and he said, who are these boys? My mother said, they're Christians. And do you know, next morning, there's a footprint of a little sparrow there. Because my dad used to feed the birds in the morning. So they were coming for the bread. And I said to my mother, so, Dad, he's a sparrow, is he? She said, no, I don't really believe in that. I find it hard to believe in that. They don't want to believe in that. But there's no alternative. There's no alternative. And when you present the gospel and read the gospels with Hindus and teach the gospel, get them to read it for themselves, and they see that there is an alternative. And when the word of God begins to make an impact on their life, it is so beautiful. It is such good, good news for Hindus. Because who wants to believe in all this? When at the end of it, there's no hope. And the only hope is that you hope that you don't come back as an animal or a bird or as an insect. And so when you asked Hindus a question, how do you deal with your sin? They look burdened. Their countenance drops and they say, I try to be a good person. And then you can share that what sin does to a thrice holy God. But that there is an answer, and that answer is Jesus Christ and his cross, where sin has been dealt with fully and finally and adequately and satisfactorily. So that when you die, not only do you not have the burden of thinking you'll come back as an animal or a bird or an insect, but you know that death is a doorway into the glory, so that when death comes knocking on your door, you can then say with full confidence, knowing Christ, death, O death, we fear thee not now, a stronger than thou has entered thy palace and destroyed thee. Come thou in and work thy work, because thou art a doorway into glory where my Saviour waits for me. And that's what Hindus are waiting for. The hope of glory and eternal life.